Thank you, Nick and team, for your ministry to us. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. I want to give God praise that He is sovereign over germs. And I thank you many for your many prayers for my family this week. And please continue to pray for Christy as she's the last one. And please continue to pray that God extends His kindness to me. Luke chapter 1, you're going to need your Bible. This is, after all, a Bible church. If you don't have one, there's one of these in the lobby you are free to use and take with you today if you don't have a copy of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, and let me pray for us as we begin this morning. We bow before You now, Father, and we would simply ask that Your Word would become to us what You declare it to be, Your very words. This is not something that happens as we read it. Your Word simply is Your very words. And as we open Your Word, may we come expecting to hear from You. You do speak. You always speak through Your Word. And I pray that now we would hear from You. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would take the truth of Your words, each and every one of them, and press it, press the truth home to our hearts, that He would apply it to us specifically, individually. And I pray that You would grant me a clear mind. As Luke has composed a careful account, may my thoughts be careful and orderly this morning, Lord. Grant me stamina and clarity of mind to preach. Grant us grace to hear. Strengthen us and give us a hunger and desire for Your Word that is sweeter than the honeycomb. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, those of you who didn't grow up during the Cold War, and by Cold War, I don't mean the fight your mom and dad have over the thermostat. I don't mean the barrage of germs that you swap at your household like has gone on in my house. By the Cold War, I mean our conflict with Russia, the Soviet Union, many of us remember. There was a time when our archenemy was not Al-Qaeda. For those of you younger ones in the audience, it was, in fact, Russia that was our archenemy. Their government denied the existence of God, staunchly opposed Christianity. And an older version of the Russian dictionary defines the Bible as, quote, a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and conquering unknowing nations. Many of us remember those days well. But it's not communists anymore, or I should say not just communists, who attack the Bible. In fact, attacks on the Word of God, we've seen the last couple Sundays, have come from every quarter, from many sources, and attacking the Bible is one of the main strategies of our archenemy. And again, I do not mean Al-Qaeda or Russia. I mean our adversary, the devil. It has been his practice to attack the Bible, the Word of God, from the very beginning. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceives Eve by attacking God's very words. He misquotes and misapplies and twists Scripture in Genesis 3:1, where he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of you shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And something similar occurs in the Gospels, in Christ's temptation, where Satan again twists and misapplies the Word of God as if to tempt Christ, if that thing, or to mislead and deceive Christ, as if that were possible. So the question I ask you this morning is, how do you and I withstand these attacks on the Word of God? Attacks like the ones from the Russians during the Cold War, attacks like the ones we now see on American television almost any night of the week, attacks that come through popular books like The Da Vinci Code, and again, attacks like the one from Satan in the Garden of Eden. How can you and I know that the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I be sure that the Bible is dependable? How can you and I have certainty about the Word of God? Is such a thing even possible? And this is the question we've asked for the past two Sundays, studying what the Bible has to say about itself. Put our first slide up, Jeff. And we've found answers to that question in the preface to Luke's Gospel. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, contains a very eloquent and well-crafted preface, much like you would find in the writings of the historian Josephus and others. And in this preface, these first four verses of Luke's Gospel, we find four characteristics of the Bible that give us assurance and certainty about the Word of God. It is, first of all, an apostolic account. If you have your outline, you can look in the bulletin and see where we've been these past two Sundays. It's, first of all, an apostolic account. Out of all the accounts written about Christ, only those written by apostles or by those who were closely associated with the apostles were recognized as authoritative. Only those accounts were included in that list of books that we call the canon of the New Testament. And read with me beginning in Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us. It was, first and all, an apostolic account written by eyewitnesses. Secondly, we saw that it was an authoritative account. This we saw last Sunday. That the Bible is God's very own words. And to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. And these men put themselves under the authority of these words. You recall we saw that they were ministers of the Word, that one phrase, meaning they were under-rowers or attendants of the Word of God. Well, this morning we want to ask, how did that come about? How is it that what the apostles wrote came to be regarded as God's very own words? And we see the answer as we study a third characteristic of God's Word, that the Bible is an inspired account. Now, Pastor Rob, again, why are we doing this? Frankly, I can recall on one finger of one hand the times I've heard a message about the inspiration of Scripture. And we are talking about this on Sunday mornings because I think this is so infrequently preached about from the pulpit. The certainty and the reliability and the dependability of the Word of God. We're talking about this to build your faith. So can you can be assured that the Bible is reliable. There are times where doubts creep into our minds, even as believers for many years, that the things you hear on the TV, you begin to wonder, well, is that really the truth? And so we talk about these things, first of all, to strengthen your faith. We also talk about them on the chance that you're here this morning and you're not really sure. You know, I'm all for Jesus, but you know, some of those things in the Word of God are just, you know. So we say this for you who have some skepticism about Scripture. And finally, we say this to you students, you younger people in the audience this morning, so that you can hear that, yes, indeed, what your mom and dad have been telling you about the Word of God is absolutely true. It is dependable, It is reliable. You can put your very life on it, and it will hold you up. And so we looked this morning about this third characteristic of the Word of God. It's an inspired account. And that word inspiration has created all kinds of confusion over the centuries, actually. What's inspiration mean? That's where we hope to go. There are three things we need to see this morning under this inspired account. First, we need to see the indications, or perhaps indicators would be a better word, maybe traits. We want to look at what Luke says about his inspired account, kind of as an introduction. Second, we need to see the inspiration of the Bible. We need to look at what we mean when we say the Bible's inspired. Finally, we need to look at the implications. If we say that the Bible's inspired, then there are some consequences, some things that follow from the doctrine of inspiration. So let's look at these indicators, and I'm going to mention five of them from Luke chapter 1, verse 3. We'll begin here, and then we'll move on to inspiration. First of all, would you note that this is an additional record? Luke's inspired account was an additional record. Again, if you'd look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, and allow me to read into verse 3, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write. And so Luke tells us here that his account is in addition to accounts of Christ already circulating. It seemed good to me also to write, he says. I'm writing in addition to the accounts already circulating. And the reason Luke writes in addition is because he can add to the portrait of Christ already circulating. Luke brings in new detail. Luke writes in his gospel, almost half of the things recorded in Luke's gospel are not found anywhere else. So first, this first trait, this first indicator is Luke's gospel is an additional record. Second, it's a carefully researched record. Luke's inspired account was a carefully researched record. Verse 3 says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely. That word followed could be translated investigated. You could read your verse this way. It seemed good to me also, having investigated all things closely. Bible scholars believe that while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, that Luke spent those 2 years circulating and interviewing people. They think he actually interviewed Mary, others connected to the life of Christ, and other written accounts as well. We know that Luke pulled in about 50% of Mark's gospel into his own record, which is really, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. So he says, I've investigated these things closely. And further note that he says, having followed all things. He was thorough. He followed up his leads. He chased down every clue in his investigation. And then finally, he says, having followed all things closely. That means his investigations were careful and precise, not like a modern-day news reporter in many cases who just throws stuff together and plagiarize even. Luke says he was careful. And that term careful is another medical term that he's throwing in. Refers to the information a doctor would have from interviewing a patient. And so Luke tells us that I was accurate in my investigation. So it's a carefully researched record. Well, there's a third trait about his inspired account. He says it's thorough. He says his account, his inspired account, was a thorough record. He says again in verse 3, having followed all things closely for some time past. Better would be having followed all things closely from the beginning. In this careful investigation of the life of Christ, he goes all the way back to the birth accounts of Christ, and then even beyond that to the birth account of John the Baptist. Probably, as I said, interviewed Mary, and goes back beyond Mary's account to the birth of John, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's a thorough record. The fourth trait you see here is it's a thoughtful record. His inspired account is a thoughtful record. Verse 3 goes on to say, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. And that means that, again, things were not just thrown together. It was carefully arranged. He thought about what he was doing. It's a logical arrangement meant to trace the progress of God's redeeming work through Christ. He is showing us this orderly arrangement, the work of God in redemption through Christ his Son. So it's a thoughtful record. And then finally, the fifth trait or the fifth indicator you see here about Luke's account is it's an addressed account. And by that, I mean it's addressed to someone. It's an addressed record. He says in verse 3 again, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's the same way that Felix and Festus were addressed in the book of Acts. Most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus. And so some think Theophilus was actually a Roman governor. It's also a way to refer to someone of high social standing. And this is probably the case with Theophilus. He's Luke's patron. He's Luke's sponsor. And it will probably be Theophilus who contributes financially to help Luke publish, so to speak, his record and distribute it. So, by way of introduction, five indicators, five traits of this inspired account of Luke's are these that we've just seen. Well, you might ask at this point, Pastor Rob, it sounds like Luke did an awful lot of work to compile and write his gospel. How does this carefully researched record go from an account thoroughly and thoughtfully written by Luke to being God's very own words? It sounds like Luke did everything. How does this go from something that Luke investigated to something that God said? How is it that the Bible, written by men, is God's very own words? And Luke's carefully researched account is God's very own words because it was inspired by God. All the words of Scripture are God's very own words through the process of inspiration. So let's blaze on now and see this second thing you see in your outline, inspiration. And under inspiration, I want to give you three headings. I want to tell you first what inspiration is not. Then I'm going to tell you what inspiration is. And then third, the heading I'm going to give you is the results of inspiration. So let me start with the first one of those. Let's talk about what inspiration isn't. What is inspiration not? When we talk about inspiration, it is not this. First, we don't mean that these men were writing in an exalted or creative way. They weren't writing with artistic excellence. And that's how you and I usually think of the word inspiration. We might go to an art gallery or a concert and talk about inspired works of art or inspired performances. We even apply the term to sports, to athletic performances. You know, you might turn on the TV this afternoon and hear the color announcer describe an inspired performance by this quarterback, or he might conversely say an uninspired performance by, of course, that would be the Chicago Bears. Their uninspiring performance all season long. So we don't mean that they wrote in a very creative or exalted way. We don't mean that. We also don't mean that these men became robots. By inspiration, we don't mean that God took over their bodies so that they became machines and wrote automatically. We don't mean that God squelched their humanity so they kind of just wrote without thinking. And I know you'd love to write your term papers in college that way. Wouldn't that be great? That's not what happened. That's called the mechanical view of inspiration. It does not mean that the authors of the Bible became robots. And finally, we don't mean by inspiration that God gave these men a thought or an idea and then told them to go for it. It's a very common view of inspiration where God inspires the ideas of the Bible, but the actual words, it's similar to an essay assignment from your high school English class. Tell you what, Paul, give me 16 chapters on justification. See what you come up with. We do not mean that, and that's very important. And I'll tell you what we do mean by inspiration. What is it then? What is inspiration? And let me make three statements about what it is. First, inspiration means that Scripture had a divine origin. And there are two passages that will help us see this. Inspiration means that Scripture had a divine origin. First, we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We've seen this slide a couple times already in the last couple of weeks, and that's because this is such an important passage when it comes to the Word of God. I've pointed you to a few different parts of the verse to show you what the Word of God has to say about itself, and today I point you to another. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Notice that underlined phrase behind me. Some versions say God breathed. Perhaps your version might say inspired. And I would say that gives us the idea of what English Americans think of inspiration. It's actually God breathed. Breathed out by God is what the Greek actually says. So what does that mean? Pastor Rob, when you say it's breathed out by God or God breathed, what does that mean? Well, there's a similar phrase in Psalm 33. Look at this as Jeff puts it back there. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. So Psalm 33 tells us first that creation was breathed into existence. And in the same way that creation was breathed into existence by God, so the Word of God was breathed into existence. Paul says that Scripture is breathed out by God. He's telling us the Word of God has a divine origin. All the words of the Bible, all Scripture, he tells us, have a divine origin. They were breathed out by God. Well, there's another passage that helps us understand what inspiration is, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21. It says there, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And so 1 Peter says here that Scripture did not have a human origin. That's what those phrases mean, someone's own interpretation. And then by the will of man, he's telling us Scripture did not come just from man. No Scripture ever simply came out of mind's man. The proverbial light bulb did not pop on. And Paul said, oh, I know what to write. And think about this now. With all that we've seen about Luke's gospel, think about how incredible this sounds compared to that phrase, having investigated all things closely from the beginning. And so the Word of God teaches us here that even Luke's carefully researched account did not start in the mind of Luke. Wow. On the contrary, Peter tells us, second, in the next slide, that Scripture had a divine origin. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, carried along, is used of sailing vessels that are carried along by the wind. The picture the phrase gives us is that the riders raised their sails for the Spirit to fill and carry them along in the direction He wished. So 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Word of God had a divine origin. And now 2 Peter 1 tells us that the Word of God had a divine origin. Inspiration means Scripture had a divine origin. That is, it came from God. Inspiration also means that God revealed His Word in many ways. The book of Hebrews tells us that God used a variety of ways to reveal His Word to the writers of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers." One of the ways that God breathed out His Word was through dictation. Really? Yes. And you know the passages. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, you don't get the idea. John, tell him something about this. It's John, write. You can go through all seven letters to the seven churches, and they start the same way. This is dictation pure and simple. It happens also in the book of Isaiah. Go to this king and tell him, quote. So one way that God revealed and inspired His Word was through dictation. Another way that God breathed out His Word was through historical research. You know who that is, don't you? That's Luke. That's what we've just seen. Luke gathered information and wrote his account in a well-thought-out way. But even then, what we've just seen from 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, that his historical research was breathed out by God. It had a divine origin. So He breathed it out through dictation. He breathed it out through historical research. And finally, He breathed it out through the Holy Spirit bringing things to mind. And we see that in John chapter 14. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Sometimes dictation, sometimes research. Outside of those, the Spirit of God simply reminded the apostles of what Christ did and said so they could record it in Scripture. Inspiration means that God revealed His Word in many ways. And then this third statement about inspiration. Inspiration means that all the words of the Bible had a divine origin, not just the ideas. It means that the very words of the Bible are breathed out by God, and not just the themes. We call this verbal plenary inspiration. It means every word is breathed out by God. And we see this referred to the words in John 17:8. Christ says, "For I have given you, I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them from me and have come to know in truth that I came from you." And how's that? Through His words. And then Matthew 24:35, one of our next slides, says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." That, ladies and gentlemen, is what we mean by inspiration. Scripture had a divine origin. God revealed it in many ways. The very words were breathed out by God. Now, I got to give you this third heading. Here I'm going to try to bring it home for you. What's the result of inspiration then? I mean, can you boil it down to the nub and give it to me that way? Well, here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And don't freak out that it's a big, long quote. Let's talk through it. Here's the result of all that we've been talking about. Of those three things, this is the end product. He says, verbal inspiration means that the Holy Spirit has thus overruled and controlled and guided these men. Think now about Luke. Overruled and controlled and guided. Luke did research. Tell me, Mary, about that night at the stable. All that, overruled, guided, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He continues, guided these men, even in the choice of particular words, in such a way as to prevent any error, and above all, to produce the result that was originally intended by God. Look at that last line. That's the money phrase there. Forgive me for putting it crassly. And above all, to produce the result that was originally intended by God. The result of inspiration is that the words these men wrote were the words that God wanted them to write. God superintended, is another way we talk about it. He oversaw, He controlled even the men who wrote the Bible so that all their words were what God wanted them to write. Oh, wow. 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 Now, to bring it to scale, to bring it to you, think about this, Mom and Dad. Think about how much difficulty your children have in carrying out your instructions. And there's the phrase, how many times do I have to tell you? Come to mind. Even with your guidance, they have difficulty executing, so to speak. But when God breathed His Word, He breathed it in such a way that what they wrote was what He wanted to be written. The very words. This is why I take time to explain the words. This is why I go nuts when some translations leave out a behold. Do you know why I go nuts when they leave out behold? It's because God wanted behold there. So as you read, you'll say, behold. The very words, and is inspired by God. Oh, it's amazing. And so what should be sinking into your head is as you read this, that it begins to creep in your mind. Oh my goodness, every word is not accidentally spilled on the page, but is meant to be there by God. And wow, I better pay attention. That's what inspiration is not, what it is, and its result. Let me give you a third thing now you see in your outline, and that's the implications of this. And I hope and pray that what little wow you've had now will be written in all caps by the time we get to the end. There are two implications. Two consequences for what we've said about the Bible being the inspired Word of God. And the first implication is that the Bible is infallible. The Bible is infallible. I don't use the word infallible in common everyday speech, Pastor Rob. What does infallible mean? It means that it cannot err. It cannot make a mistake. We in our house refer to Christy as infallible. And she, of course, knows that she's not infallible. When we apply it to the Word of God, it means that in the original manuscripts, it cannot err. It cannot be wrong. Now, how do I get to saying that? Because that is a massive and monumental statement to make, that the Bible cannot err. In Titus 1:2, Jeff will show us that the Word of God says there that God never lies. Titus 1:2, it's in the middle of a longer sentence, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. We can go further into Hebrews 6:18, and it says not just that God doesn't lie, it says that it is impossible for Him to lie. It says so that by two, again, out of context, part of a larger statement, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. And then in 2 Samuel 7:28, it says, "And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true." And then finally, Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Here's how it goes. The Bible is inspired by God. If God spoke it, He cannot speak untruth. So if God spoke it, breathed it into existence through these men, even through these men, what they wrote was true. Infallible, without error, E-R-R, error. Or even error, E-R-R-O-R, either one. Since the Bible is God's words, there is no untruthfulness in any part. It is infallible. It is incapable of making a mistake in the original manuscripts. That's one implication. Here's another one. Not only is it infallible, it is also inerrant. Well, that sounds like the same thing. What does inerrant mean? It means, by infallible, we mean the Bible cannot err. By inerrant, we mean that the Bible did not err. If it cannot err in infallible, then it did not err when it was written. Here's a quote. "The doctrine of inerrancy means that the Bible is eternally truthful and reliable in all that it affirms in its original manuscripts." So not only is it infallible, it cannot err. When they wrote it, they did not err in those original manuscripts. So those are the two implications. It is infallible. It is inerrant. Wow. Wow. In Washington, D.C., I believe it was 1996, Thursday, December 5th, Alan Greenspan, the chairman of the Federal Reserve, spoke at a dinner engagement there. The average person, his speech would have meant nothing. A lot of financial, technical speak. But in 10 minutes, in his speech, he uttered 10 sentences, then in less than an hour, shook the financial markets around the world. Australia, the stock market in Australia, was still trading as he was giving his speech. Took a nosedive when his comments reached them over the news wires. Japan's market tumbled 3.19%. It followed to Germany, whose markets also tumbled. And a little over 14 hours after the speech, the New York Stock Exchange opened down more than 144 points from a one-man speech. What did he say? Well, in this financial technical speech he gave, which would perhaps mean nothing to you and me, to investors, It was crucial because in his speech he referred, he used the word bubble. In financial markets, one of the nastiest things that can be said about a rising market is that it is a bubble. It conjures up images of a burst that would wipe out most of the gains in an instant. So here's the deal. If Alan Greenspan can tumble the markets in a speech in less than an hour, then what does the Word of God do to you? When we open it and know that God breathed what I'm holding, and that it cannot err, and that it did not err, how can we give it any less attention than we would give to Alan Greenspan? These words should shake our market, the market of your soul today. And I ask, does it? Because you know, this isn't just Luke's account. This is God's account. It's His words, His infallible and inerrant words, as you hear me say after we read Scripture. What effect does this record have upon you? Let me suggest that first, this record should produce reverence in you. You go there all the time. You keep going back to reverence for the Word of God. Why do you do that? Because these are God's very words. They're breathed out by Him. You guys grasp that. This is sacred Scripture. And it's not just something we throw in the back window of the car. It's something we open and pray, oh God, speak. He does. My father loved to tell the story about the school teacher brought the volcanic rock to class. And she explained how the lava formed deep within the mountain and then rumbled up and became liquid rock and spewed forth out of the volcano. And these rocks that she had in class, that she had her students holding, she was describing how those were formed. And one little boy comes up to the desk with the rock. He says, "Here, you take it. It's still warm." That is what this must do to us. And so I ask you, do you revere the Word of God? Because it's this word, friend, that points us to Christ. It should produce reverence. It should produce repentance. It should produce repentance. The Word of God comes to you today, friend, and says to you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The Word of God calls you to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Your sin is separating you from God. There are no amount of good works that you can perform to overcome the mountain of sin in your way. And talk to me after. If you're not sure about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, The Word of God calls you to repent from sin. And friend, beyond coming to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Word of God continues to call us to repent, as it did in the letters to the seven churches. Repent and do the things you did at first. And the Word of God is always producing repentance. It's always confronting us. It's always meant to produce sorrow for sin. That is a very unpopular notion. But there it is. This Word should produce repentance in us. Pastor Rob, what do I do? What do I do? Friend, read it. And since the very words are God's, study them. This is why I beat the drum of Bible study. This is why I use this application again. These are His very words. Do we not study it then? And see what He says. Friend, read. Revere. Repent. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. May He bless what we have read. Let me pray. By the gracious work of Your Spirit, O God, give us sight, give us delight in these precious words You have breathed, these precious words that lead us to Christ, the source of all wisdom and knowledge, Jesus, Your Son. Father, should anyone need to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, draw them in Your great, unfathomable love for them. Father, produce reverence and repentance in all of us for this precious Word of Yours. We pray through Jesus, Your Son. Amen. We've gathered to worship. We've scattered to witness. You're dismissed.